Well, let's take a moment now to pray for our study in the Word. We're praying one for the Father, one for the Son, now one for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your Word that has changed us, transformed us. And Lord, as we think back of some of the things that we believed and thought before we came to know you, and about you, about life, about sin, just about the way we lived and conducted ourselves, thank you that you rescued us, you brought us out of a grave, a death of sin, and you transformed us, and now you've given us a heart and desire and mindset for heaven. I pray that would be enhanced this morning as only you could do. I pray your blessing upon the Word, and I pray you would bless the listeners so that there would be full fruit that would abound in our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. C.S. Lewis has a great statement that captures much of what we're going to be looking at in verses 1 through 11 of Colossians chapter 3 in a statement which goes as follows. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. So here he really speaks to what Colossians chapter 3 describes as setting your affections on things above and not on the things of earth. And so the context here of Colossians chapter 3 is really how holiness is not produced in the believer. That's what we looked at last week, and we focused on three areas that doesn't produce holiness. That's ritualism, which is going through a ritual that could change and transform you. Wouldn't that be nice for me to be able to say, well, if you really want to be changed in that sin, then sit over in this corner, hold your arm up, and I'll throw holy water on you, and it'll be gone. No ritual takes away the power of sin. The other thing we looked at was legalism. What if I just preach? Well, if you go to church every third Friday of the month, in addition to what you're doing, then you will be transformed. Obviously, that's not going to work either. The other issue we looked at is asceticism. That's denying something that God allows you to have, such as, well, you just stop eating meat. Or deny yourself sunshine, especially at the beach, and there'll be this transfer. None of those things work. They're worthless. They pull you away from Christ, who the only one that could change and transform you. So the religious person is left with, then what do I do to have this life transformed in me? That's where Paul now begins to show how this transformation takes place and salvation. It's not in these things that we looked at. So we should be asking at this point, then how is holiness and the transformation over sin going to be reduced in my life? That is a good question. That's what these verses address, really the rest of the chapter. And I'll break it down into three main points. And the title of the message is The Real Power to Combat Sin. The Real Power to Combat Sin. And that's Colossians 3 verses 1 through 11. Because we're all going to deal with sin. And we've got to learn how to deal with it and how not to deal with it. Last week's chapter was, these things are worthless, don't spend your time on them. So now Paul says, here's how it happens. I'd like to start by reading the first four verses where our first point comes from. And that is the real power over sin. We'll break it up into three sections. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. Let's look at this. I want to look at it from the idea of identification. What are we supposed to identify with? And first of all, we want to look at our identification with Christ in the beginning of verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if you were raised with him, this is where we have to start, is in our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is our place of victory over sin. It's not just a matter of now that you're saved, God says, all right, now really fight hard against sin and do your best. That's not the foundation. That's what religion says. It's kind of now, it's up to you, and how successful is that? Well, it doesn't work. So it is being raised with Christ. Verse 3 says, for you died. And this is all in the context. We went from one chapter to the next, and sometimes that's unfortunate because it seems like, oh, well, chapter 2's done. Now we're moving into a new topic. And that's the case, but not necessarily. This is connected. Go back to verse 12 of chapter 2. It says we're buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he's talking about being raised, he's talking about dying, and then that's symbolized in our baptism when we bring people under the water, they die, and they're raised to newness of life. That is our victory over sin, that I died with Christ. I died when I received the Lord. Baptism then expresses that. And this is why, again, particularly we like to bring people under the water. It's like a watery grave. And they come up a new person. That old person is dead. No longer in existence. A transformation has happened. That's where power is over sin. And I'm reminded of a guy that we baptized, and we got him under the water, except for this little part of his head. So his hair was dry, sticking up here. Everything else was wet. And when he came up, he kind of realized we didn't get him all the way under. We only got him 99% under. And he said, that's not good enough. Get me all the way under. It was like a baptism mulligan, I guess. Okay, that one didn't count, so we're going to put you under. And then we brought him up, he was happy. Now, I tell you that story because that's the way some people think. In my identification with Christ, when I was brought up, well, it didn't work in every area of my life. There's still certain sins that still have me captive that I just can't get over, and it's because of my past or whatever. No, when you died with Christ, all of that power of sin was broken over your life, so you don't have to be a slave to sin any longer. According to Romans chapter 6, it doesn't matter who you, what you're connected with in your family. You have a brand new identification. Your identification is now with Christ. So, in looking at that, that means that you died. And so it's not ascetic practices. It's not legalism. It's not rituals that you would go through. You have a new family, a new heart, a new identification. That's who you start identifying yourself with. Quit talking about the old man. He's dead. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about the old stinking ways. That person doesn't exist. Quit resurrecting that old person that died and identifying with him. Well, the reason I smoke so much pot or I did so many drugs is why I messed up today. Yeah, I think there could be a physical thing, but hey, the addictions are gone in Christ. Well, my father was this. Who cares about your father? Your father now is your heavenly father. You have a brand new family. Start thinking on those things. That's my real identification. That's where there's power over sin. But if you keep going back to the old life and say, well, I was tripped up here, or my mom dropped me as a baby when I was an infant, and so that's why I'm doing... We could use excuses all day long. I now see myself as one with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The old Brian Parrish died and all of its connections, and now I'm identified with Christ. And that's the foundation for the breaking of sin over our life. It's not like God said, I forgive you now, break sin over your life. He's broken that power over us by us dying, the old man died, and regenerating us, giving us new life, giving us a new heart and everything that goes with it. So two things happened. The power of sin was broken over us when we died, and then he also gave us a new life. And we come out of the grave in the newness of life. That's the foundation that you start with. So that means any sin that wants to come in and dominate my life doesn't have the authority or the power to do so, as if I can't do anything about it. That was true of my old life. So, this is where it starts. If you don't start there, you're really moving into just manpower doing it yourself. Aren't you glad that's not what the message of the cross is? A lot of people kind of think that. Now it's just kind of for me to overcome sin. No, we start with the foundation of our identification with Christ. And that kind of fits the context of Colossians. Because in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, it's really talking about the doctrinal part, what Christ has accomplished. And now chapter 3 says, here's how you apply it. And that's the way Paul writes. Paul writes a solid foundation. Here's what God's done. Here's how we apply it. And then we're in this application section, but it's connected to what God has already done for us. So if you don't get this point, nothing else I'm going to say could really help you. Because you're going to hear it through a religious mindset and think, all right, I got to go out and defeat sin. No. It's identification. That's the only place of victory. I died with him. I'm buried with him. So I'm dead to the old. I'm dead to the world. I'm alive to God. I died and I got a new heart, new life. Regeneration has happened in me. That's where we start. That's the real power over sin. The second thing I wanted to look at is identification with heavenly values in the second part of verse 1 and in verse 2. So he goes on to say, because we're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Stop there for a second. Now again, the ability to set your affection on heavenly things comes because you died and God gave you a new heart. So all of a sudden God's saying, okay, now be real spiritual and desire spiritual things. I don't know about you, but I just have them inside of me. I do have a magnet that pulls me away from spiritual things and God, and I have also a power life in me that just is spiritual. I wake up thinking about God. I wake up thinking about the Bible. I wake up thinking about holy. I wake up thinking about heaven. I listen to the news. I filter it through what the scripture has to say. It's just us at the core. Now, we could enhance that and cooperate with that, or we could stifle that. But it doesn't originate with us. A desire for heavenly spiritual things, it's not like I got to work that up in me. I almost said the word conjure that up. That's not a good church word, is it? I got to work that up in me. It's there, and I got to enhance it by setting my mind and my affections and agreeing with those things. So again, it's regeneration. New life is in me and a new heart. So this is where it takes place. So we don't want to go to the other extreme and say, well, God saved me, now I don't do anything. I need to. These are commands. Set your affections on things above. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above. We're going to be told, put off and put on, put to death. So we cooperate with this foundation of what Christ has accomplished. So we obviously need to understand, I think, how to do those things and what they mean and what they don't mean. To put off, put on, set affections, set our minds on. So what does it mean to seek those things which are above? I love the translation, set your affections upon. And I think you just kind of constantly are thinking about these spiritual, eternal things. You do this as a command. You do this as setting your mind on it. I cooperate with that. I keep my mind, because my mind's going to think of something. My mind's going to focus on something. I love that scripture. It says, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And if you think on setting your mind and seeking those things which are above, there's limitless things to choose. There's limitless categories of eternal spirit. Think about God. There's a category you could set your affection on and your mind upon. And you could go forever and ever just on that. Think about holiness, things that God wants. Think about ministry, think on heaven, think on eternal. Think on Christ, think on the cross. I mean, there's categories that you could fill your mind and your thoughts with. And so, going on to verse 2, we'll come back to the place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. I think your affections and your mind, they go together. Because you really can't be affectionate towards something or someone unless you're thinking about them. So you're meditating on them. And you don't want other things to try and compete with this aspect of holiness. So, we died with Christ. Now it's our part to think on spiritual things, meditate on them. Doesn't mean that you can't ever think on anything earthly, but that's the focus, and we understand everything through it. I like this aspect of the mind. Simple truth is that the mind and affections go together. What are you meditating on? What are you focusing on? That is what you are valuing and desiring. Sometimes just taking scripture and meditating on it. Struggling in a particular area, take that scripture, meditate. It'll transform your life. An area you want to grow in, take a scripture, meditate on it, and just be in constant prayer. As the Bible says, we pray without ceasing. There are no shortcuts. There's no ritual you can go through to replace that. There's no denying of the body that's going to help this. It's a positive aspect of setting my affections and setting my mind on these things. There's a category we really didn't cover, but one that's sneaking back into the church. For lack of a better term, I would just call it mysticism. And mysticism is, whether it's a ritual or some sort of practice that comes in that gives you some sort of experience with God. I hear a lot about people say, well, I feel God. Well, sometimes I feel God and sometimes I don't. And that feeling could come and go. But one of the areas that has made some room in the last 10 years is a thing called contemplative prayer. And so I researched a little bit about this. I've heard about it, and I knew it was dangerous, but here's how they tell you how to pray. This is just an ancient practice from the church that left and came back and should have stayed away. Let me just read a little paragraph on what it is. Contemplative prayer begins with centering prayer, a meditative practice where the practitioner focuses on a word and repeats that word over and over for the duration of the exercise. Scary. This is why it's scary. The purpose is to clear one's mind of outside concerns so that God's voice can be more easily heard. A bunch of hogwash. It's mystical, it's ascetic, legalism, whatever it is. It's a replacement of the real. After the centering prayer, the practitioner is to sit still, listen for direct guidance from God as he feels his presence. Contemplative prayer by design focuses on having a mystical experience with God. Mysticism, however, is purely subjective and does not rely upon truth or fact. If you're going to set your mind on something, you have to set it on the truth. You don't empty your mind and have some sort of experience with God. A lot of people are migrating towards this. Some of this is the same as the meditative exercises used in Eastern religions and the New Age cults. And one of the places it became kind of popular, there's a group, a band that I've enjoyed in the past called Gungor. And they wrote one of the favorite songs I like about their out of their worship is when we sang it here, Beautiful Things. It's a real beautiful song. And they wrote this in 2010. I checked it out. And about 2011 is when this guy went off the deep end. He started promoting contemplative prayer in his concerts. And then eventually, about a year later, he said, well, I don't really believe that Genesis is written as an accurate historical event. It's just a story. It's a fairy tale. It's poetry. And Jesus was probably wrong about Adam being a real person. So I'm not saying you go into one. It necessarily is going to go to lead to the other. But we had a meltdown right in front of us in Christian worlds. The guy was a pastor's son. So it could happen to anybody. Other churches are getting into icons. You have a picture where you, whether it's made out of wood or some sort of picture, you kind of focus on it, and it helps you connect with God. Hogwash. This is just like stupidity. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It's taking you away really from the real source, which is Christ. But what you can do is you can set your affections on things above, and you can set your mind on those things. Doesn't mean you can't ever think of an earthly thing, of course, but really every earthly thing you see and think about, you filter it through spiritual things, what God's Word says. And this shouldn't be that hard, because look what it says. That's why I skipped over this verse, the last part of verse 1, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So you have someone there of influence, someone there of authority, you have access, you have the right to be there, and that's the one that you love, and you should be thinking on him, right? It shouldn't be that hard. You shouldn't go through a day and say, oh, I've got to now start thinking on Christ. He's there in heaven, so we think about heavenly things, and it's our focus. And that brings a transformation within our lives. Real simple. Candace left to Spain last week, so I'm thinking a lot about Spain, praying for Spain. I didn't really have any desire for it until she went there or until she decided to think about going there. I've only been there once. We went to Barcelona, and the thing that I liked about it was they have these little, I would call them hors d'oeuvres, called tapas. And they got them all over, and there's all these restaurants. You go there, and you just kind of eat four or five, and you go down to the next one. That's what I remembered about Spain the most. I'm thinking about going back there for the tapas and visit my daughter. I mean, they're that good. But now that she's there, I'm praying for Madrid, praying for Spain, praying for, because someone I love is there, and it's not like I have to be reminded, and same with Jesus, he's there in heaven, and so we're focusing on eternal heavenly things. Because if you love someone, you're going to be thinking about them, your affection's going to be towards them, and it's going to be natural and normal, and that process enhances what Jesus has done for us in our identification with him. Third thing, identification with eternity, verse 3 and 4. It says, for you died, we covered that already. Let's reiterate that that's where the power of sin is. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So then he's going to talk about when Christ appears. That's why I say we're focusing on eternity. Because you died, now your life is hidden. Well, there's a number of ideas of what that means. What does it mean our life is hidden here now with Christ in God? Probably five areas that could fit the context. First of all, there's people say it's hidden in the sense that there's more to come. You aren't what you're going to be. Aren't you glad of that? Romans 8 says that creation itself is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and that's when this transformation is going to take place. So really the majority of our life is in the future. Salvation is great, and God's changing us, but man, we get a major upgrade, major promotion when we get to heaven. So it doesn't appear what we're going to be like as of yet. This is nothing compared to what is to come. Second of all, hidden in the sense that we can't see what we'll ultimately ultimately be. Others can't see you. They look at you right now and they may view you as a weirdo, religious nut. They may give you a nickname, speak behind your back, but they don't realize who we are. Someday we're going to be standing with the Lord. I love that passage in the book of Revelation where he tells one church, he says, your enemies are going to come down and worship at your feet. Not that they're going to worship us, but we're going to be standing there with Jesus, and they're going to have to acknowledge that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They're going to realize, well, there's that religious nut that I didn't like in life. He's on the winning side. They don't see us like that yet, nor did they see Jesus like that in his humiliation when he was on the cross. So it's hidden. Number three, it's hidden that you can't see it like a piece of paper. I like this one in a book. So here's my life, right? I come to Jesus, and I put it in the Bible. Now you can't see my life anymore. You can't see my sin. You can't see my mistakes. You can't see. I like that analogy, if that's what Paul's talking about. Because there's a lot of things I needed to hide. You know, there's still things I'm hiding from you that I never told you that I've done. And you're probably hiding some things from us. Amen? Let's keep them hidden. Let's hide them in Christ, because he's forgiven us and we stand in his righteousness. And then the last area, the fourth area, is that it's hidden or it's in a secure place of security. That it's eternal life. It's so valuable like a jewel or a treasure. It's laid up in Christ. It's totally protected. Because the word hid can mean locked together with. It's like locked up in a safe. It's secure like a heavenly safety deposit box. So we're not going to lose it. And Paul confessed this in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Aren't you glad that God is keeping this? Because we might be too foolish to sell our eternal life for some magic beans or be like simple Simon and not really understand what we have. I'm glad it's secure in him. And the fifth way that people have described this, it's hit as like it's going under water baptism and we're rising only to God. That seems to fit the context. Our life is hidden. We died. We died to sin. And then when we rise, we're dead to the world. It's not our life any longer. That's not what we identify with. That's not what we pursue after. We're dead and we have a total new identity as citizens of heaven. So he goes on to describe, and when Christ also is our life, appears, notice he is our life, then you'll also appear with him in glory. So think on the end results in the context. Or think on the eternal words. Someday you're going to stand with the Lord and you're going to be in a state of glory. You're going to be basking in his glory. You're going to be able to better reflect the glory of God. And you are going to be in a resurrected, glorified body. Think on those things. That's the reality that's hidden from us now. We don't know what we're going to be like, but it's going to happen. And then let that impact decisions that we make in this, in light of eternity. So, Christ is our life. Think on the glory of God standing there, experiencing it. It's going to be manifested through us. And you go through troubles, and Romans 8 says that the tribulations that we go through can't be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So you get bummed out, life is disappointing, think beyond this life and realize someday you're going to stand in a perfected state. And this stuff is going to be like so minimum. That's how we set our affections on eternal things. We set our mind on these things, and that helps in the transforming process. We cooperate with what God has done in the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the real power over sin for our life. Verses 5 through 7, the second point, the real way to treat sin. Because we're going to have to deal with sin, right? Sin's still going to be present. We're still going to have to battle it. So Paul here in verses 5 through 7 tells us how to deal with it. First of all, we look at the command in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put it to death, the members. It's a simple command. It's straightforward. Put it to death. In the context, we're told to put this to death. We're told to put off things. So it's something that we need to do. So someone may say, what do you mean by that, put it to death? Do you really have to ask? What if I said kill that, or kill that light, or kill that noise? It just means get rid of it completely. So we need to do everything that was within us to get rid of these things that are, as he describes, that are in our members. Using the word death obviously shows the seriousness of it. There's a rattlesnake in the nursery. What do you do with that thing? You get rid of it immediately, you kill it, you put it to death. End of story. But I know it is easier said than done. The word to put to death is stronger than just try to repress or control. That's what a lot of people want to do. I'll get that under control. Seems like it's slippery and it gets away, doesn't it? So you can't leave things around. But it means to take all the life out of something. To take all the life out of something. One translation is exterminate. I like the idea of depriving it of its power. Now, it says it's the members. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And that would obviously mean anything that is being able to access and stir up sin and desire for sin, the only thing that we can do is to put that to death. And those are decisions and choices we need to make. I mean, what are the areas of weakness that you struggle with over and over again? Get as far away from that as you possibly can. That's putting it to death. You're depriving it of its power. Obviously, we could strengthen something in our life, a wrong desire. We could feed that desire, and that could gain power, and that could bring us into bondage. The opposite is true. If we deprive it of its power and its influence over our life, we're going to have a greater sense of holiness in our life, walking in the victory over these sins that the Lord has given us the power to do so. So one of the ways you could set your mind on affections on heavenly things is when a desire for sin comes in, what you could say to yourself is, I don't have to give in to this. But if you say, well, you know, my dad was like this and the culture's bad, then you're making excuses, you're doomed. That's not you're not putting it to death, you're strengthening it. And today's society will feed that right into you. You're a victim. It's not your fault. It is your fault. No one's sinning but you or me. It's my responsibility. So I got to put it to death. Amen? That was like a 50% amen. You're not quite sure. You want to say amen, but then you don't want to be held accountable for any sin that might be in my life. But I'll take it. So we put it to death. And let me try and explain in context the difference between Protestantism and Catholic view on this idea. Within Protestantism, we believe that we're justified. I'm in a state of justification. That means I'm right with God because of my faith in Christ. And then there's a transforming work that happens called sanctification. That's me becoming more and more like Jesus. We separate those two in the sense like, you're fully saved, you're fully accepted by God, and yet there's this ongoing transformation that happens. And you have to understand that. Otherwise, you'll say, well, I'm not sinless, so how could God love me and accept me? Because God's taken away my sin. He's paid for my sin. And now He's working on me. He's transforming me. And He still loves me, accepts me, even though this transformation process is going on. Roman Catholicism puts justification and sanctification together. They say God will accept you when you come to a place of entire sanctification. And so what is happening is you have faith in Christ, that's the beginning, and then there's this ongoing work of God transforming and changing you. We call it sanctification, where grace is given to you a little bit here, a little bit there. And you get the grace by receiving the sacraments, going to communion on a weekly basis. They also have grace given through the sacrament of penance. You go to the priest, you confess your sin. He says, say 5 Our Fathers, 10 Hail Marys, and then grace comes to you. So grace is given out little by little, and you're building this up over your lifetime. And if you get enough grace to outweigh all of your sin, then you go directly into heaven. The problem is that 99.9% of the people don't do that. Only people in their idea, like Mary and maybe Mother Teresa, they have enough grace in their life to get into heaven directly. Everyone else has to go to purgatory. So purgatory is that process of God preparing you for heaven where you're, in one sense, not good enough to get into heaven yet. You're not bad enough to go to hell, so it's a preparatory place. Then they also teach, which most Christians don't realize, is they have what they call the treasury of merits. There's some saints that lived such a holy life that they had extra grace and they could take some of that, put it in a treasury chest that the church could dip into and say, we're going to give this to these people over here. It just detracts from the gospel. So you are fully justified. And sanctification is that ongoing process. It's not going to be completed till the day that you die. When you die, then you get a major promotion. But a lot of people carry over that mindset of Catholicism into Christianity, and they never feel accepted and loved by God, and they're always looking at their sin. They fall short. They feel condemned. They got to realize you have full acceptance. Now, we work on this because of God's grace and His power and His ability to help me put these things to death. Now, even though we put them to death, it's never going to go away. There's something in us, like a magnet, that still wants to sin, and that's going to be there till we die. But the power of Christ in us is stronger than that. That's a good news. It's still there, but the power in Christ is in us is stronger than that. So, Paul's going to give us a list of things that we need to put to death. I don't like to spend a lot of time on lists because they're pretty obvious. Let's make a little comment on each word. Here's the things that we should be putting to death: fornication. And that really describes any type of sexual sin outside of marriage. Every category. Uncleanness is typically used in a sexual manner, but it can mean various forms of moral evil. So any type of sexual sin, any type of sexual uncleanness, passion. So God wants to deal not just with the action, but with the desires. And we could stir up passion, or we could kill it. Evil desire. It's interesting. Passion and evil desire, I think they're similar. The King James puts things in a way that no other book on the planet puts it. It describes passion and evil desire as inordinate affection and concupiscence. I like concupiscence because it just sounds wrong. I mean, no one wants to be concupiscent, right? So it has an extra punch to it. So it talks about evil desires, concupiscence, in hard to say, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So it's greed, wanting something that God doesn't want you to have. It's just as bad as putting an idol before God, bowing down and worshiping it. You want to receive the things He asks for. So I simply want to tell you, if there's something you can't live without, then live without it. If there's someone you can't live without, then live without them. You don't want to have this covetous heart. Now, let me clarify, that doesn't mean your spouse. And some of you just went, and others were like, oh, bummer. Well, you have to work that out. That's a whole other message. So these, and a whole long list, these are things we should be putting to death, starving them from any influence or direct contact to me. So that means I don't want to be around someone that's going to stir these things up. They're already there. I got to put water on them, not put gasoline on them. It's like a little fire that's burning. I want to put out the fire. It's real simple. What do you need to do? It's an act of war. It is the putting these things to death. Now, the motive for this is in verse 6 and 7. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. This is the motive to fulfill the commands. That's going to strengthen us as believers. Let's realize that God hates sin. And He doesn't want to tolerate sin in our life. He forgives us and He's gracious and He still loves us, but He is wrathful towards sin. That means He's angry at sin. And for us, that anger was expressed at the cross. That's where the wrath of God was paid for us. But God's wrath, I believe, is eternal. And if you die without Jesus, then you're going to have to experience the eternal wrath of God, which the Bible calls hell. And there's no escaping that, whether you believe in that or not. Because there are a lot of people that are wanting to take this idea of a wrath, the wrath of God, out of contemporary Christianity. We need a nice, softer, gentler God to appeal to people. We can't make up a God, say, here, people, here's what God is like. It's revealed in the Scripture. And God is wrathful towards sin. The Bible, Romans says, we're rescued from His wrath to come. And Romans 3:25 uses the word propitiation. Not a word that we always use, but it says Christ is our propitiation, which means our satisfaction. God was angry at sin. Christ alone, through His blood, satisfies that wrath. It's the only place to have the wrath of God satisfied. And we just realize that's where we were before. We're into that place where the wrath of God was abiding on us, and if we died in that state, that would have continued to come upon our life. So God is still angry at sin. So let's have His attitude. Let's put these things to death. John 3:36 says this: "He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That means presently. And see this phrase, verse 6, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." That's present tense as well. God is demonstrating his wrath upon people right now. And one of the ways he does that is he just allows sin to take its course. You know, sin has no mercy. Sin destroys people's lives. And if people won't repent, then God says, "I'll just give you over to that sin and you'll experience the consequences of it." That's part of the wrath of God presently right now. And when they die, they'll experience it for eternity. But people don't want to hear about that. But as Christians, we're reminded this is God's attitude towards sin. So of course I need to put these things to death and just get my mind on eternal things and get off the earthly things that would form my life. Verse 7 says, "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." We used to live in these things. We used to walk in these things. So let's be reminded, when we look at people trapped in sin, it's not like, "Get them, God. Bring your fire down upon them." Our cry and our heart's cry should be for mercy, because we were just as stupid as they are right now. We lived in them. We like commit them occasionally. We lived. I like to remind people that we used to prepare for our sin, anticipate it, plan it out. We called it the weekend. It's like, "I'm going to work and I'm going to go do my thing." And that was our mindset. Now, some of you that were raised as Christians, you escaped a lot of that foolishness. God bless you. But many of us here, we lived in these things and God was merciful to us. May that be a motivation to want to rescue others that are in this former state that we used to be in. Never forget where you came from. Third area, the real damage of sin. As Paul now is going to give us another list of sins that we're to put away from our life, I think that a lot of them focus on relationships with other people. So sin not only affected my relationship with God, it messed up my relationships with everybody else. So he's going to talk about anger, and unforgiveness, bitterness, those types of things that need to be put away. That seems to be in my relationship with people. And as I was thinking about this, not only did we die and we get a new life individually before God, we got a new family. We're supposed to be one with each other. And too many people carry in their human relationships into the body of Christ, and they think, "Now I'm going to relate to the church. I can relate it to my family. I could take them or leave them. Or I could like some more than others." But we have a whole new now identity of a family, and we're one, and our unity is Christ. We can't become any more with any more believers. But sin wants to come in and to damage those relationships. And to my heartache, I've seen that happen way too many times in the church that I could shed tears over if I went into the stories. So, I see some of it as pessimistic in the sense that this sin in relationships has damaged a lot of people's lives. But at the same time, my new identification is with Christ, and he can overcome all those things. So there's hope. So I want to look at this last section in two areas. Let's look at the relationship breakers in verses 8 and 9. These are the things that we have to put away from us because they destroy human relationships. Basically, it's sin that destroys human relationships. Verse 8. He says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these." And put off means to disrobe. Take off clothing, or like taking off armor. It's something that we must do or cooperate with it. First of all, because we died, these things don't have power, so we can strip them off like clothing. I'm not saying it's that easy, but it is a command here. Verse 12 says, "Now put on these." So put off the old stuff and put on the new. So it means to disrobe, take it off. As believers, we want to dress in a certain way. So again, I think these things we're going to be putting off are things that impact relationship. I've struggled over the years, and you've heard it in my teaching, that people treat the church in a way that they shouldn't. They just treat it disrespectfully. They could come to church, be involved in ministry, and leave the next week without saying anything. And I've said over years, man, even in a job, we which is an important part of your life, you give a 2 weeks notice. This is courtesy. And as Christians, sometimes we don't even rise up to that level. And I was just crying out to God one day and just saying, Lord, I'm tired of this. How do I fix this? And it was like the Lord comforted me. And it was like, well, Brian, people aren't even committed to their marriages and family. How are they going to be committed to the church? And it comforted me in a sense, but at the same time today I want to come back and say, whoa, wait a second. That's true, but we're new people. We are a new family that God has created. I want us to grab a hold of what Paul's saying here. These are the things that are going to damage the church, but the last couple of verses, we look at verse 10 and 11, talks about us now our unions in Christ and there's absolutely no separation. Let's live according to that, and we do have the power to do so. We have the power to treat each other in a loving and kind way in the body of Christ. So let's first of all, let's look at these things that we put off. They're like old clothes. And he goes on to say, put off these, anger. So think of old clothes you need to strip off. Ever went in your closet and found clothes from the wrong decade? Get rid of those things. Hey, those MC Hammer pants from the 80s, they're not coming back. And if they do, you shouldn't be wearing them. Remember those baggy, colorful things? I grew up in the 70s playing sports, and the shorts were like short shorts now. Vulgar. I mean, now when I look back on it, those shouldn't come back. Neither should anger. Anger, that just is the... He's going to use different words here that we are to look at. And this is, again, the command form. This is settled anger. A seething or boiling on the inside. No one else sees it. But you're angry. You're angry. I believe those people are miserable. So you're just seething, boiling on the inside. So we're to put that off. Wrath, which is a little different. Wrath is more of an explosive type of anger. And you got people that seethe on the inside. They don't say a word. And other people, they fly off the handle, as we say. They explode. Then they want to rationalize. So I only did it for a second or two. Yeah, but a hand grenade only goes off for a second or two. Look at the damage. So there's no rationale for it. Then he goes on to say malice. Malice is settled anger that wants revenge. These things don't belong in the heart of the Christian, but they can work their way in, can't they? Then he goes on to say blasphemy. Now blasphemy, we typically think of blasphemy against God, which it is, but in the context seems to be blaspheming someone else. Because Jesus did say, you know, all manner of sin will be forgiven. We could blaspheme men, blaspheme God, we could blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So blasphemy in the Bible sometimes is we call it gossiping. Let's use the Bible term. Well, I haven't gossiped, and I mean, I haven't blasphemed anyone. I've maybe gossiped about them. Sounds easier, right? More acceptable. So you don't want to blaspheme anyone in your relationships. Obviously, I could be wrong, and obviously, if it relates to God, of course, you would not want to speak evil of God. Filthy language, and that is just be cuss words, dirty jokes, sexual things, just a garbage mouth. My wife had a relative that she nicknamed the RCD. It was called, it was stood for Rude, Crude Dude. And I didn't know who he was, but we were at a family function, and I hear this, I would qualify it as filthy language coming out of his mouth. And even though I'd never seen him, I said, that must be RCD. And I picked him out. There's like 100 people there. She says, that's him. Now, it was bad. His RCD had a son. He was RCD Junior. But praise God, he got saved, and his mouth has been cleaned up. So let it come out of your mouth. Then do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. There's a lot of different ways we could lie. We could exaggerate, leave out truth, avoid something. If we were to be honest with each other. I heard of one pastor, had a great application for this. He told everybody, he says, next week we're going to study Mark chapter 17. Please go home and read that chapter. Next week, people file back into church. And he says, by show of hands, who read Mark chapter 17? About half the congregation raised their hand. The problem with that is there are only 16 chapters in the book of Mark. And he says, now I want to teach on what I really want to teach on, the subject of lying. So you could go home and read Matthew chapter 29 this week. We'll discuss it next week. Do not lie to one another. Now you say, well, man, I come from a family. We're just hot-headed, red-blooded. We really communicate. That's what I was birthed out of. Hold on. That person's dead. Because he goes on to say, we do this since you have put off the old man. That means it's already been done. I think that was done at the cross. Romans 6 says we were crucified with Christ, and that old man, that body of sin, was done away with, was destroyed. He's not our identification. He's not the one controlling us anymore. The power of the Holy Spirit controls my tongue, my attitudes on the inside, and gives me new power for life. So I can't say I was raised in a lying home, so I lie. I was raised in a home where cuss words were prominent, so I cuss. Wrong. That old man was put off. You don't have to be victim to him. You could give him power, or you could put those things to death. Set my affections on, cut off the things that are fueling that. Put off the old man with his deeds. So that is the relationship breakers. Let's look at the relationship healer, verse 10. And have put on the new man. Notice it's have. The new man's something that you can't put on. It's a supernatural work. You have put on both. Verse 9 and verse 10 are what's in Greek grammar called the aorist tense, which basically says it's something that's happened in the past. So for the life, if you're trying to put off the old man, you can't do it. If you're trying to put on the new man, it's a supernatural work that you have to identify with Christ. He already did that at salvation. And Romans 6 makes the application, because that's true, I'm no longer a slave to sin. So you have put on the new man, who is renewed or is being renewed. So it's a one-time act that happens, but then there's an ongoing growth in it, of me becoming more like Christ. It's being renewed. So it's not like, well, it's done, I don't do anything. There's still that process of God renewing, making, conforming me to the image and likeness of Christ. I cooperate with it, but He ultimately has the greatest power in doing that. So it's not just me putting off and putting on. I start with Christ. My identification with death, burial, and resurrection. I'm a new person. I have regeneration. I have a new heart. And then I let that grow and I become more like Christ, who is being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him. No doubt Paul's going back to Genesis, the original creation of mankind. Man was created in God's image. Now we're creating the image of Christ. And that's what it says. It hasn't been what we're going to be when we appear with Christ, but it is on the inside working its way out. And greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. And greater is this new heart than the old man. The old desires that are there. I could walk in liberty. I could walk in freedom. And I could walk in new types of relationships. Because God's given me a new heart, a new mindset. So we strip these things off. I think it's interesting that when people get out of prison, they don't make them leave in their prison outfit. You know, walking out, you'd feel like you're the same person. When you leave there, you're different. You've served your time. You're no longer a prisoner. You're no longer held accountable for that. Get a new, and I think it would have a different mindset if you walk out with a new set of clothes or you walk out in prison garb. And when you came out of that grave and received Christ, that prison robe was taken off you, and that slavery to sin's gone, and God's given you a new suit, and He wants you to start to grow in that likeness, in that image, which is the image of Christ. It's a process. And it's a process in relationships as well, but we have the power to do so because verse 11 says, here's where the unity is, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Paul really talking about religiously Gentile or Jew. There's no distinction for those who are in Christ. Circumcised or uncircumcised, going through a religious ritual. But this one, barbarian and Scythian. These were the lowest parts of society according to the Jews. The Scythians were mean, cruel people that when they would kill you, they'd scalp you, take your skull, and then use it to drink afterwards, to celebrate. God saves the worst of sinners. And He says there's no difference between that person, the person that was raised in the church, because our common bond is Christ. We're one. Let's read on. Slave nor free, obviously a radical contrast, but Christ is all and in all. That's where we find our unity. That's where we find our oneness, because we're connected to Christ. Not in our race, not in our status, not in how long we've been a Christian or how holy or unholy we are, but Christ is all and in all, and He has made us one, and He wants us to walk in the newness of life in this area of family. We are a new family. And we're not to have the practice that we grew up in our family come over to the church. I'm going to write that person off, not to ever talk. I need to put that off. I need to put that to death. It's a relationship destroyer. And even if I hate that person and never speak with them again, I'm still one with that individual. And guess what? They're going to be in heaven with you. And don't think, well, you're going to be on that side of heaven. I'm going to be on this side. God's going to put you right next to each other in heaven. So we have so much division in our land today, racial, politically. Got all kinds of hyphenated Americans. I'm an American. I'm not a Lithuanian American. That's where my grandparents came from. I'm an American. That's how I identify myself. And so I don't identify myself. There's no hyphenated believers. We're all believers in Christ, and our bond is Jesus, and He wants us to live that unity out. And it doesn't matter how destroyed the family gets, God gives a new power to relate to each other in the right way. So we can't go to our old patterns. We have to put those things to death. We cannot treat the church like we treat our family and think that's normal. He wants we to be loving, forgiving, merciful, and kind. So we strip off all the anger and malice, and then next week we put on tender mercies as the elect. That's a positive aspect of it. It's not don't be angry, but replace that with love and forgiveness and mercy. And God, that's how He wants us to live. And I see this making inroads into the church where there's way too many broken relationships. I don't know how to heal it, but I do know there's power for healing. Now we find our identity in Christ. So the way I treat that other believer is the way I'm treating Jesus. How would I treat Jesus? Because we're all the same. Think on that. Meditate on that. Set your affection on that. So next time I want to say something about another believer, well, I'm saying it about Jesus because He's one with them. He's one with me. How would I treat Jesus in these situations? God, help us to realize there's power, and that's the new mindset, and sin is what comes in and separates and destroys. Can't wait to get to heaven when we're all going to just get along. I'm going to think along those lines as well and pray that God stirs that up in our hearts in a greater way. Amen? Let's pray.